Romans chapter 16, page 1768, Romans 16, verses 25 through 27. Romans 16, verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you in accordance with my gospel, the message I proclaim about Jesus Christ, in keeping with the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all the Gentiles might come to the obedience that comes from faith. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. As you can see, we have come to the last part of the book of Romans as we conclude our series through this wonderful book. Nearly 60 sermons over a 2.5 year period. Just out of curiosity, this week I went back and looked at the first message, this time when I was preaching through Romans verses 1 through 7. And I was just looking over the notes, and I had made this statement, according to the notes at least, I made the statement that I have excitement as well as fear in approaching this book. Excitement because this book was instrumental in the conversion of spiritual giants like Augustine, Martin Luther, John Wesley, and many others since then. Fear, because this is a challenging book in terms of its rich doctrines. I just felt I was not capable of handling that. But despite those mixed feelings, I also said that I was expecting a great blessing upon all of us as we study this book. Whether you were fully through this journey with us in Romans, or you were just here for part of it, I hope you've experienced a great blessing, even though I will honestly say I did not do full justice to the depths of the riches of this wonderful book. All I can do is trust that the Holy Spirit took my feeble efforts as I worked my way through this book and used the truths of this book to transform your life and mine as well into the image of Christ. And as we come to the end of this book, it is only fitting that we can praise God for the truths that this wonderful book has been teaching us, mainly the truths about God's love for you and me. And that's exactly what Paul desires to do in the end of this book as well. In fact, in these verses, there are no commands. There are no commands at all. No new truths given, only praise to God for his power in establishing us and for his wisdom in working out all these wonderful truths of the gospel. Paul is praising. In fact, this is the longest benediction of all of Paul's letters. In fact, he highlights his ministry, specifically to the Gentiles. It's this mystery that he calls here. He says in the end of verse 25 that the mystery hidden, it refers to God uniting Jews and Gentiles as one body. It was a mystery in the sense that the Old Testament scriptures did not, though it alluded to it, did not give full understanding for us, and the New Testament kind of opens it up for us. It opens up what was previously a mystery, a salvation message that is not limited only to the Jews, but also to Gentiles, to people of all backgrounds. A message that shows how God changes rebellious sinners into obedient children. So here's what I plan to do. Paul is praising as he ends this. And in order for us to join Paul in praising, it might be good for us to survey the entire book of Romans. What led Paul to finish with this wonderful praise? He actually paused and praised in Romans 11, 33 through 36 as well. But then again, here as he concludes, he praises. In order for us to kind of get into the emotion that Paul was experiencing, I think it'll be good for us to survey all the 16 chapters. And then we'll look at these three verses. So, buckle up. We're going to hopefully leave on time today. We're going to survey this wonderful book. So, in the end, we can also join with Paul and say, to you be glory, to you be praise forever and ever, God, through Jesus Christ. So, let's pray. Start looking through this book. Father, we are so thankful for your amazing love and mercy towards us. I personally thank you for just being able to be a part of this journey. There was a time when it seemed I might not even get out of the bed of illness. But how great and how good you are, how kind and merciful for someone so unworthy as I am. Who am I to work through this book and teach others? We sang earlier, change our hearts. You are the potter, we are the clay. I truly believe it is your spirit who can work in all of our hearts through your word. It's not a result of what I say, it's a result of what you do with your word. Forgive my sins. There are many. Help us to be transformed as we journey through this book so that we can join with Paul and praise you, for you are worthy of all our praises. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. So go back to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, Paul starts out this letter. Interestingly, he starts out this letter with wording that's very similar to the way that he ends this letter. I hope you will see that. Notice how Paul starts out. We're going to read verses 1 through 5 of chapter 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, referring to the Old Testament, regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Then look at verse 5. Through him we received grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. That's exactly what Paul said earlier that I read in chapter 16 and verse 16. To the obedience that comes from faith. Some translations, in fact, NIV also has a footnote, obedience of faith. Faith in itself can be termed as an act of obedience because you put your faith in Christ. But that faith also results in obedience. So in a sense, both are true. Both are true. So Paul right at the outset says, I'm writing this. I'm explaining my ministry that I'll explain a little later. I'm called to be a minister to the Gentiles. I have this obligation, in verse 14 he would say, to preach the gospel and so forth. But he says right at the beginning that this gospel message was talked about in the Old Testament to the prophets. I'm not giving a new revelation. It's a continuity from the old to the new. It's about this Messiah. This is Jesus, the Son of God. It's about him. And it's through him we receive this grace and this call to being an apostle. And in my case, he says, to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. In other words, right in the beginning, Paul says, it's this gospel that changes rebellious sinners to obedient children. Because it is a call. Call to obedience. Not call just to live any way you want and just get heaven in the end. But a call that completely transforms your life from the moment you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and as your Savior. It's a call to obedience. And that happens because this powerful God transforms us into obedient children through the gospel. That's why in verse 16 of chapter 1 he says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. This is this famous verse that we quote often. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why, Paul? Why are you not ashamed of the gospel? Why do you go through so much suffering from one town to another town? All you get is beatings and rejections and so forth. Why? Because it is through this gospel we see God's power moving through to change dead sinners into living children of God. It is this gospel that the powerful God uses as the powerful means to transform rebellious children, rebellious people to obedient children. Then he goes on in verse 17 to say why this gospel is the power of God. He says his gospel is the power of God because it brings salvation. Then he expands on this a little bit more. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. In other words, it is through this gospel reveals how God makes people right in his sight. It's this gospel that reveals. No other gospel. There's no other gospel. There's no other good news. It's only this good news that tells us how God makes sinners right in his sight. A righteousness or a right standing that we get, which is by faith from first to last, beginning to end, it's by faith. Then he quotes Habakkuk 2:4, just as it is written, the righteous or the just will live by faith. It's a life of faith. Not faith in our efforts, but faith in what Jesus Christ has done. That's how powerful this gospel is. That is why I am not ashamed, because it saves all kinds of people, because it is this gospel that reveals how God makes sinners right in his sight. And then from chapter 1 verse 18 all the way to chapter 3 verse 20, Paul explains why we need this gospel. Why? He says this gospel tells us how to be right with God. But then he says, why? It's like going to a doctor. Doctor says, here's the prescription. Take this twice a day, etc., etc. The first question that you're going to ask is what? Why? What's wrong with me? Logical question. So Paul anticipates. People are saying, why do we need this gospel? What's wrong with us? Here's what's wrong with you. Here's where you are. Chapter 1, verse 18. The wrath of God. Wrath is not kind of some kind of a bad temper. It is holy anger. The wrath of God is being revealed, present tense, even now, from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. If you press down the truth, what truth? The truth that there's a true God. It's one and only God. He exists. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. This is what we call as natural revelation through creation. They've been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. There's no excuse for people to deny the existence of God. While creation does not reveal that this God is a merciful God, this God is a holy God, creation does reveal there is a God who exists, and this God is powerful. This God is wise to put this universe together. But problem was verse 21. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Would you notice the progression, the downward progression of depravity? He says they knew God. They start out with, they don't glorify him as God. They don't give thanks to him. They don't stop there. Then they come even more down. They start making idols. And look at this, the end of verse 24. For image is made to look like a mortal human being. At least human beings are made in the image of God, upright, so to speak. From there, it comes down. Birds, animals, and then crawling creatures, reptiles. That's how low mankind progressed. We talk about, we've now progressed from the Stone Age or whatever age. This is our progression in depravity. Exchanged the glorious God for images. The Creator was replaced by the created things. Verse 24. Not only idolatry earlier, verse 24, sexual immorality. Therefore, God gave them over. This is God deliberately handing them over. It's like a judge passing the sentence and handing the prisoner over to the guards. That's what happened here. God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. Men with men, women with women, and all kinds of sexual debauchery. Whatever is happening now, There's nothing new under the sun. Nothing new under the sun. 2,000 years ago, Paul wrote this. Genesis 6 tells us, Genesis 19 tells us all this wickedness was going on. And then it just gets worse. Go down to verse 28. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, they think, you know, it's useless. It's useless, retaining the knowledge of God. So, again, God gave them over to a depraved mind. What's the first thing that's affected? Your mind. So that they do what ought not to be done. When the mind is affected, your actions are affected. That's why later Paul would say, renew your mind. Starts there. Because at the end of the day, we will do only as a result of what we think. Our actions are a result of our thinking. Depraved mind led them to depraved actions. They've become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They're gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. And then notice verse 32. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death. In other words, their conscience tells them, this is wrong. They not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. You see that? That's how low we sunk. That is why Paul says the wrath of God is being revealed. Now you may sit here and think, I'm not so bad. I'm basically a good person. The circumstances in life made me do what I do. Really? If the circumstances in life was hard and that made you turn away from God, then where did you get your good things from? If God is so to be blamed for all the evil, who's to be credited for the good that you have, right? This is who you are. This is who I am, apart from Christ. Full of wickedness. The evil thoughts in our hearts, anger, bitterness, lust, greed. This is who you are. This is who I am. That is why Paul says God's wrath is being revealed. It is a just and a holy wrath. That's the Gentile world. Now you would think the Jewish people who have the Old Testament scriptures, to whom God spoke, so to speak, face to face, Shekinah, glory, they saw that. They saw everything. You think they would do better. Till now, the Jew would be applauding with Paul. Yeah, Paul. These Gentiles. Pour out fire on them. Chapter 2. Paul turns the table. Look at verse 1. You, therefore, have no excuse. You who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. There you go. Table is turned. It's easy to sit in judgment on others. That serial killer, that child molester, that rapist. Look at them and say, how evil, how evil. There's an evil lodged in our hearts as well. And that is why, verse 5, Paul says, but because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. So the Gentile is under God's wrath. The Jew also is under God's wrath. Both groups. That's how he flattens every single human being. Everyone is under God's wrath. And then in chapter 3, he concludes that we're all guilty of sin. Chapter 3, and look at verse 9 first of all. What shall we conclude then, he says? Do we have any advantage? He's talking about the Jew here. Does the Jew have any advantage? Not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. There's your definition of total depravity. We're all slaves of sin, under the power of sin. Totally under its control, apart from Christ. This is how we come into this world. We just exhibit that as we grow older. All are under the power of sin. Verse 18, he goes on to say, there is no fear of God before their eyes. That's the thing. There's no fear of God. No fear. That's why in verse 20, he concludes this summary on why God's wrath is a just wrath. Because we're under sin. Or We're under his wrath because of our sin. Verse 20, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Meaning, no one can get this right standing before God by keeping the law perfectly. Why? Because if you break one law, one commandment of the 10 commandments, you're guilty of breaking them all. Even though they're 10 individual commands, they're seen as a whole. Break one, guilty of breaking them all. So Paul says, none of us can have this right standing in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. That's the purpose of the law, to show us that we are guilty, that we are sinners, that we cannot save ourselves. We need help from outside. And that outside is what he's going to talk about in verse 21 on, all the way to the end of chapter 5. He ends chapter, this unit here, up to verse 20, teaching us we're lawbreakers, we're guilty. In fact, the very fact we break the law should tell us we are guilty. And then he goes on. From this dark, bleak, hopeless picture, after giving an accurate diagnosis of our soul, Paul moves on to give us this solution. There's only one solution. The good news about Jesus Christ. That the gospel, the word gospel means good news. Good news. It says, though we cannot get a right standing by our own efforts, but now, it says, but now, there's a transition there. But now. Apart from the law. Meaning, apart from keeping the requirements of the law. This righteousness of God, how God makes us right, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. Though the law cannot save us, the law tells us, points us to how we can be saved. That's what he's saying. And how? From verse 22 on. This righteousness, this right standing, is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Did you see this here? Earlier he said, all are guilty. And now he says, to all who believe, they can have this right standing. That's why this is good news. For everyone, no matter how bad you are, no matter how good you think you are, you need this good news. Because you truly are under God's wrath without Christ. It's given. It's a gift. It's not earned. It cannot be earned. It's a gift given. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all, meaning all who put their faith in Christ, are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. Verse 24 itself, you can unpack it for over 3 to 4 sermons easily, because that's so many rich terms. Bottom line, what he's saying is this. Christ redeemed you by paying the price for your sin. And he offers that to you as a gift. Receive it by faith. And that's how you can have this not guilty status put on you. That's how you can be declared innocent. You can get out from the wrath of God. From eternal death, you can move to eternal life by faith in Jesus Christ. That's how you have this right standing. Because he says, verse 25, God presented Christ, public display. God put him on display there as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. Notice verse 22, his righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Again, verse 25, God put Christ as the sacrifice for you and for me through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. It is by faith, it is by faith, it is by faith. That's what he's telling. By faith you can have this right standing. You can be delivered from this wrath by wholeheartedly believing that Jesus took my punishment on that cross. Jesus rose again for me. And by me acknowledging I'm a sinner and turning from it and casting myself at Jesus' feet and asking for mercy, I have this right standing. I am saved. Put it another way. I am born again. God does this work in us. But by faith we must ask Him to do this work in us. And then in chapter 4, He uses Abraham as an illustration of how people got right with God by faith, even in the Old Testament. It's not just in the New. This New Testament is not just a new way of getting right with God, and the Old Testament had another way. Both Old and New, same way, by faith. Because the law came nearly 400 plus years after Abraham lived. So how did Abraham get right with God? Look at chapter 4, verse 3. He says, what does Scripture say? It's interesting. He doesn't say, what do I say? What does Scripture say? He's turning the table on the Jew again. What does your own Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. All Abraham did was believe, faith. We know his faith was an obedient faith later in Genesis 22 when he puts his son, is willing to offer his son as a sacrifice. It was true faith resulted in obedience. Genesis 15:6 is where God told him, you are right in my sight because of your faith. Paul quotes that. Much before the law. Much before the law. So he's telling the Jew, and by extension to you and me, it's by faith, it's by faith. And in verses 23 through 25, he says, it's not only for Abraham this case, but for you and me as well. The words it was credited to him were written not for him alone, but also for us, you and me today too. To whom God will credit righteousness, the same right standing God gave to Abraham will be given to you and me. For us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Raised to life in order to make us right with God. We don't have a Savior whose body is in the tomb. We have a Savior whose tomb is empty. He rose from the dead. That way he can make us right with God. His sacrifice was accepted. So by faith, we believe it. We accept it. And that is why Paul says the results of justification, verse 1 and 2 of chapter 5, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the only way to get peace with God. Through Christ. Through Christ. Christ absorbed the wrath that was due for you and me. And thereby, he's the bridge that's wiped out this slate clean for us. So God's now at peace with us. God has reconciled us to himself. Through whom, he says, we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Paul pictures this grace as this big, imagine like this big football field. It's right across that football field, grace. And right in the middle of the field you're standing. He says, that's our new status now. That's our new status. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. What does he mean there? We boast that one day, we're hoping that God will share his glory with us and we will be glorified to become like Christ. That's the change that has happened. Now one may say, well, I know at the point of my conversion, God saved me, took me out of that, but what if I keep sinning afterwards? I mean, is this really a wrath that it's not going to come upon me in the end too? So Paul addresses that in verses 9 and 10. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? Paul is looking at the end wrath that is going to come. For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him, past tense, through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Paul is making a simple point here. Listen. You were God's enemy. At that time, God forgave you, took him into his fold. Now you're God's child. Why is he going to pour his wrath on you? You're saved from present as well as future wrath because of your faith in Christ. That's why we have peace. Even when things fall apart in our lives, we have peace. Because the greatest thing that you should worry about is the wrath that is coming. Where will I go when I die? And through genuine faith in Christ, if that issue has been addressed, we can sing with David and say, what can man do to me? What can the devil do to me? What can my flesh do to me? Results of justification, peace, security, joy, and so forth. And then in chapter 6 through 8, after giving description of our sinful condition and what Christ has done for us through the work of through his work on the cross, now Paul talks about how this salvation gives us the power to live holy lives. How it's changed our status from slavery to sin and slavery to righteousness. Look at verses 17 through 18 of chapter 6. But thanks be to God, he says, that though you used to be slaves to sin, we read in Romans 1, we were in slavery to sin. Though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart, that is now the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. In other words, you've been poured into this kind of a mold, so to speak, this right doctrine. That's what's now shaping you. That's what your allegiance to from this day on, from the day of salvation. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. Set free. Positionally, right at that moment, penalty was paid, power is continually being broken. You've been set free. And then in verses 20 on, he says, when you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? I mean, look back at our past life. Even though at that time we loved to sin, we actually found pleasure in it. Romans 1:32, we even applauded others who were doing it. But now we feel shame. Lord, I lived like an animal before you. You're ashamed of. Those things result in death, eternal destruction. But now that you have been set free from sin, again he says that set free from sin and have become slaves of God. Earlier he said slaves to righteousness, verse 18. Now he says slaves of God. Same thing. The benefit you reap leads to holiness and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death. What's the free gift of God? It's eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. So there is a change that has happened, he says. No longer slave to sin, we sing. Romans 6, that's where we get that from. You've been set free. You've been set free. What's the purpose for which God has set us free? Romans 7 verse 4. Look at what he says. So my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law. God made you die to it. Through the body of Christ, that you might know, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that is, we become slaves to Christ, in order that we might bear fruit for God. This is why God saved you and me. Not just so that we'll live a happy life and we'll get to heaven, those are all realities, but the main focus is we might bear fruit for God. Meaning we live a life that glorifies God, that puts God on display, that tells the world, this God changes people's lives. This God changes rebellious sinners to obedient children. That's how powerful this God is. Which other God can change human hearts? From worse to good. Nobody else can. Nobody else can. That there's a change in your life, he says. It's not that you don't sin, but sin no longer has that kind of power over you. I'll give an example. Let's say if I take this pen and I drop this pen, I take my hand off the pen, what's going to happen? The pen's going to fall down. Why? Because the law of gravity kicks in. But I place the pen on this table here. The pen has not fallen down. Does that mean that gravity has ceased to exist? No, there's a counter force more greater than gravity that prevents from gravity to take over. That's what Paul is saying here. You now have the Holy Spirit. As long as you live a submissive life to the Spirit, you have the power to say no to sin. The problem with you and me is because of the remaining effects of sin, that sinful nature that we still battle with, we give in to it, thereby we sin. And the Holy Spirit convicts, brings us back. So it's kind of a cycle. And sometimes that can be a despairing one. Why am I living like this? But we fail to remember the very fact that we're troubled by our sin is a good thing. It's a good thing. Why do I say that? Because an unbeliever who does not have Christ is not going to grieve over hurting God for their sin. They would only grieve over the consequences over sin. But a true child of God grieves over the act of sin. And to those who have that struggle, who have this maybe lack of assurance, Paul has this Romans chapter 8. Obviously, he didn't have it as chapter numbers there, but this entire chapter 8, as one commentator said, if there's only one chapter in all of the Bible for the Christian to hold on to, that's Romans 8. Not even Psalm 23, not even John 14, but Romans 8. It's the crown jewel, and I agree with him. Because in this chapter, we are told about the security of our salvation as a result of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. Look at how Romans 8 starts out. Therefore, there is now no condemnation, no damnatory sentence on us, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, not apart from Christ, through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. In other words, this power, this principle through which the Spirit operates, He set you free from sin and death to life. You've been set free once and for all. Been set free through Christ, through the Holy Spirit. Beautiful, beautiful picture. And this work by the Spirit brings a responsibility on our part. What's the responsibility? Look at verses 12 and 13. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation. But it is not to the flesh, which only brought death, to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Meaning, if you don't have Christ, you will die. You can deny gravity, jump off fourth or fifth floor, see what happens. It's the same way. You can deny Jesus Christ. You can deny your need for salvation. You can do all that you want, walk about in proud arrogance, mocking God, shaking your fist against Him. But I tell you, when you die, you will understand the reality that this God, this gospel is the truth. You will die. Again, he says, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But the contrast, if by the Spirit you put to death, it's in the present tense, you are putting to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. It's a battle, isn't it? It's a daily mortification of sin. We don't allow sin to kill us. We keep fighting to kill sin. Powerful Holy Spirit helps us. And then in verses 14 through 17, he describes the work of the Holy Spirit to whom we have received adoption to God's family. Verse 14, for those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The led by the Spirit is connected to 12 and 13. Led to do what? Led to keep putting sin to death. Not some kind of a mystical leading here. Being led towards holiness. If you're being led towards holiness, you are the children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. That's the issue. The Holy Spirit we've received frees us from fear, all kinds of fear. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, where you get the full privileges as a firstborn son. As a son in a Roman family, the firstborn son gets all the privileges. Adopted son gets everything. That's the idea. We get everything that Jesus has. That's what he says. We've been adopted into the family. And this adoption makes us cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we may also share in His glory. He connects that. Suffering is going to be a part of your life. Before you inherit, you're going to go through this pilgrimage. And that pilgrimage has suffering, a lot of heartache, a lot of tears, a lot of sorrows. It may even cause you sometimes to feel like giving up, but don't give up. The Holy Spirit is working in you. You don't have a spirit of fear. You have a spirit of courage. Elsewhere he tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 1 verse 7. Power, love, self-control, etc., etc. You've been set free. Don't capitulate to fear. Preach the gospel to yourself. I'm adopted in His family. Don't just sing it, preach it. In case we didn't get the message, it says the Holy Spirit is there to help even when we go through trials in terms of praying for us. Look at verse 26 and 27. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. It's not referring to speaking in tongues, because it says clearly wordless groans. And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people. He doesn't intercede for everyone. He intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. In other words, we have two intercessors. One in heaven, Jesus. One on earth, the Holy Spirit. And then, in the context of all the suffering that we go through, he makes this marvelous, marvelous statement. Kind of like a promise, so to speak. Verse 28. Often 28 is taken out of context, but we got to read it within context. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. In all things may in and of themselves not be good, but God is working through all those things to bring out the good. What is the good? Look at verse 29. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. The good is this, folks, being made into the image of Christ, conforming to the image of Christ, being made exactly like Christ. That's the good. Through all these trials, through all these sufferings, God is working, shaping us, preparing us for that time when we will be fully made into the image of Christ. When will that happen? Look at verse 30. And those He predestined, He also called. Predestined is something that happened eternal past. Called was in time present. At one time God called you to be saved. And at that time He also justified you. That's all in the past. But then, He says, those He justified, He also glorified. Our glorification is future. But He puts that in the past tense. He also glorified. What does that mean? It means that the way God sees it, it's a done deal. I'm going to make you an image of my Son. Nothing's going to stop that from happening. God's going to do it. If that does not give us assurance, let me give you two more verses to seal the deal, so to speak. Look at verses 38 through 39. For I am convinced, Paul says, that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 1 starts with no condemnation. I'm sorry, Romans 8 starts with no condemnation. How does Romans 8 end? No separation. Verse 39. No condemnation, no separation. Take it to the bank. If you're a true child of God, take it to the bank. That is why we can endure. Even when the world and the devil and the flesh throw everything at us, when everything around us falls apart. No condemnation, no separation. That's what God has pronounced. This is our new status. And then in verses chapters 9 through 11, Paul turns his attention to Israel. What about Israel? You're talking about Gentiles. What is going on with them? In verses 25 through 27 of Romans 11, he gives the kind of like the summary. Why is the church now the central focus and not Israel? One day Israel will be. But why? Why is this? This is what Paul says, verse 25. I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. He's talking to the Gentiles. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. In other words, God has a number of Gentiles until they come in. Israel is set aside because of their own disobedience. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. One day, the Jewish nation will experience God's mercy. Zechariah 12 says, the fountain of grace will be opened up. During the tribulation time, the second half mainly, they will turn from themselves and from their own beliefs and turn to the real Messiah. They will embrace Him as their Lord and Savior. And this way all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the Deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So God one day will save, will put the nation back in its place as a fulfillment of His promises given to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and give them the land as He sets up the millennial kingdom. And rich blessings, we will be with them in that period. Now, that does not mean God is not saving Jews now. He is. The very first church, the first church of Jerusalem, day of Pentecost, was Jewish. Paul himself, who wrote this letter, was Jewish. But the main vehicle through which God's spreading His gospel is the church. The church is the highlight, so to speak, this period of God's working. Israel will be brought back in. And then, from chapters 12 through 16, what He said in 6 through 8, He said, you're positionally changed now. No longer slave to sin. Now you're a slave to righteousness, slave to God. Now, from verse 12 on, He says, live it out. Live it out. 12, 1 through 2 is kind of like the heading for pretty much the rest of the book. He says, I urge you, brothers and sisters, Therefore, in view of God's mercy, I've told you about this God's mercy in all these 11 chapters. Based on that, I'm urging you, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Don't conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing and perfect will. In other words, get your mind transformed, and actions will flow rightwise. The truth is the only thing that will change your mind. Scripture. Get Scripture in. Get your mind right. Keep on getting your mind right. And actions will follow. And then he gives a list of commands, basically, you know, how you function in the local church using your spiritual gifts, how we are to function with one another in terms of loving believers, even loving unbelievers, returning good for evil, how we have to submit to the government, how we live in unity with people, we disagree on secondary issues and so forth. He gives this long list of commands. Live out who you are in practice. Live out who you are in position. That's what he's telling. This is what you are in position, a child of God. Live it out in practice. Live it out in practice. No longer slave to sin. Slaves of God. In all spheres of life, live it out. Live it out. That is what he is saying. That should be a response to God's mercies. And then, after saying all that, he comes to chapter 16, verses 25 through 27. Now to him, he says. Now you see why Paul is praising. That this God has turned rebellious sinners into obedient children. That is why. Now to him. All glory goes to him who is able to establish you. Though the word establish has the idea of making you stand firm, rooted in the truth, not being wavering. It's God's power that does that. Only God has the power to do that. So we're praising God for his power to establish us in accordance with my gospel. The gospel that's in keeping with the revelation from before. From the Old Testament on the message I proclaim about Jesus Christ. It's the gospel about Christ. It's this mystery. It's this good message. It's for everyone, Jew and Gentile. But now has been revealed, made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God. God wanted you to know. God wants you to know. So that all the Gentiles might come to the obedience that comes from faith. This is the purpose why God put it in the scriptures. So that people will obey. Romans 1:5, you remember, obedience comes from faith. Romans ends with obedience that comes from faith. Then he says, to the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. Only a wise God can come up with this kind of a plan. Left to you and me, we would not have come up with this kind of a salvation plan. So Paul says, let's praise him for his power. Let's praise him for his wisdom. He deserves it all. But we should also remember, praise is not just limited to words. That life of obedience is the way through which we really say we praise you, God. Is that what we say? Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who do the will of the Father. Good tree bears good fruit. Look at your life. Your thoughts. What you see in front of you, your screen. What you see when someone walks past, is there a second glance? Is there a third glance? It's lust. When you see materialistic things, you dream about having them for you, even though you have enough of already? It's greed. When you think of how someone hurt you and you're planning and plotting on how to get back at them, revenge. When you dream of how high position you can have in life, how smart you are, it's pride. When you look down on others when they sin, self-righteousness. Good tree bears good fruit. Your thinking affects everything. Your thinking reveals who you really are. Who you really are. Are you in this category to say, yes, I was a rebellious sinner. I'm not perfect. In fact, I recognize my sinfulness even more now than before. And I'm ashamed of my sin. I don't like it. But God, I come back to you again and again and again. I want to obey. Help me, Lord, to have that kind of a desire. Sometimes I don't feel like giving up the sin. I actually find pleasure in the sin even though I know it is wrong. Go to him and say, give me that kind of an attitude. Change my thinking to start hating that sin. It's okay, God already knows you're finding pleasure in it. Might as well go and confess to Him and ask for His help. Because that marks those who are led by the Spirit of God to keep putting to sin, keep putting to death continually the sins we battle with. To the obedience that comes from faith. Not only our lips, but our lives also should display obedience to His commands. That's how we bring glory to Him. Let's pray together. Lord, all I can say is thank you, thank you, thank you for this glorious gospel, this glorious good news. You have done it all. You have done it all. Even the very fact we call out to you to help us is because of your Spirit working in us. Help us, Lord. Help us to bring glory to you. And forgive us our transgressions, for they are many. Help us to keep coming back to you without giving up. Oh Lord, the enemy, the world, and the flesh wants us to give up, Lord. Daily, daily they want us to give up, give in. But Lord, your Spirit reminds us there's now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Nobody can separate us from the love of Christ. It's not our love for you, Lord, but your love for us. It's on that fact we have the assurance. Your love for us is a secure love. Our love sometimes is fickle. Forgive us. Strengthen us. Transform us even more as you've led us wonderfully through this book. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.